Hello, my name is Mark Sommer, and you're about to listen to a message from a series on the Roman Catholic Church. While recording this message, I encourage members of the audience to ask questions. However, since we didn't have a microphone in the audience, the questions sound like long periods of silence. Please be aware that for this recording, we have digitally removed those long periods of silence. You're about to listen to a message from a series on the Roman Catholic Church. Please feel free to copy this recording and distribute it free of charge in its entirety. I hope it is a blessing to you. God bless you. We're going to continue our discussion of the Roman Catholic Church. And again, my standard disclaimer, and I mean this, is that, we're doing this because out of love to equip ourselves so that we can be a witness to people who are in the Roman Catholic Church. Also, this teaching is also good for evangelicals who are considering becoming Catholic. Because I don't know about you, but I know a few people in my history as being a Christian who have become Catholic. And a lot of times because they don't understand the church that they're joining. So this can be a warning for them. Most Catholics, 99% of the stuff we're sharing doesn't even apply to them because they're not aware of a lot of this stuff and it doesn't matter. But again, this is to help us to understand them so we can lovingly reach out to them, we can have a burden for them, and we can feel sad when we hear that someone is in that system, and prayerfully we could share the Bible with them, and if it pleases God at that time that they will repent and leave that, and that's our goal. All right, so let's review what we did last week. We saw the clergy were forbidden to marry at the First and Second Lateran Councils. I'm sure you all know that the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church are not allowed to get married. But this started around 1123, and then it was the Second Lateran Council, 1139 AD. So this did not go all the way back to the beginning. Three reasons why those in ministry have no biblical prohibition against marriage. There's at least three reasons why people in ministry can get married. One, Peter was married, Matthew 8:14. We saw that last week. He's allegedly the first pope, and he was married. Paul tells Timothy that if you want to be a bishop, you ought to be married and have your house in order. Again, there's a good reason why those in ministry should be married. And Paul also says to Titus that elders should be married and have their house in order. Again, a celibate priesthood does not qualify for these things. We started last week transubstantiation. That's a big word. Transubstantiation teaches that the bread and wine of communion actually and physically transform miraculously into the actual and real flesh and blood of Jesus. The bread and wine are no longer present, just the appearance of bread and wine. You actually have Jesus' actual flesh and his actual blood, no different than that on Calvary. Council Trent was very clear. We saw last week, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign or figure or force, let him be anathema. There's another famous anathema of the Council of Trent. John 6:53-57, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." So there it is. Transubstantiation. Jesus said it. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, we saw last week that it is not necessary. Here's Norman Geisler saying it's not necessary to take these phrases physically. Jesus' words need not be taken in the sense of ingesting his actual physical body and blood. Jesus often spoke in metaphors and figures of speech. He called the Pharisees blind guides and Herod a fox. Roman Catholic scholars do not take these terms literally. Neither do they understand Jesus to be speaking physically when he said, "I am the gate." There is therefore no necessity to take Jesus in a literal physical way when he said, "This is my body," or "Eat my flesh." Jesus often spoke in graphic parables and figures, as he himself said. R.C. Sproul says, "Understood literally, what Jesus said would be highly objectionable since it would involve cannibalism and the use of blood that was strictly forbidden in the law." So how do you know whether or not Jesus was actually saying that you have to eat his actual flesh and drink his actual blood. You just look at the Bible. In many places, Jesus says, I am the gate, I am the foundation. But we saw last week, just because he's called the foundation doesn't mean that he's a big granite stone. And also, when you look at Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, other places, it's forbidden to eat flesh and to drink blood. So again, this is sort of a no-brainer. Anybody remember the three conclusions of transubstantiation? That's right, that's one of them. It makes the priest very powerful because only the priest can do it. That's right, Jesus is actually sacrificed every single time. And there's one more that should be very offensive. I'll give you a hint. Second commandment? That's right, they worship the Eucharist. So the Mass is an actual sacrifice where Jesus is re-sacrificed over and over again, thousands of times. A week, really, if you think of how many Roman Catholic churches there are. The three conclusions, transubstantiation, the Mass is an actual sacrifice. The Eucharist is to be worshipped. And the priesthood is essential because only they can do it. Vatican II says, hence the Mass, the Lord's Supper, is at the same time and inseparably a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. So the sacrifice of the cross done over and over again, going to Vatican II. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1367, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same Christ now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross, only the manner of offering is different. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner, the sacrifice is truly propitiatory. So, and Catholics use that language. They often call the Mass an unbloody sacrifice. It's exactly like Calvary. The only difference is there's no physical blood. Because when you break a wafer, it doesn't bleed. And so that's a term you might hear a lot, an unbloody sacrifice. The Mass is thus the same as the sacrifice of the cross. No matter how many times it is offered, nor in how many places at one time, it is the same sacrifice of Christ. Christ is forever offering himself in the Mass. This comes from the Archbishop of Hartford in This is the Catholic Church. So this is very clear. We saw in the Bible that Jesus sacrificed himself once. Romans 6:9, Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews 9:24-28, and Hebrews 10:10-14. Christ is sacrificed once, not many times. The Mass is a sacrifice. We saw last week, Keith Green said, notice that throughout these verses, he's referring to the verses we just saw, occurs the statement, once for all, which shows how perfect, complete, and final Jesus' sacrifice was. His work on the cross constituted one historic event, which need never be repeated, and in which, in fact, cannot be repeated. Jesus was sacrificed once. It's done. And praise God for that. Pope John Paul II said in his Dominique Sine on the mystery and worship of the Eucharist, he said, indeed, since a Eucharistic mystery was instituted out of love and makes Christ sacramentally present, it is worthy of thanksgiving and worship. And this worship must be prominent in all our encounters with the Blessed Sacrament, both when we visit our churches and when the sacred species are taken to the sick and administered to them. We should worship this bread. Adoration of Christ in the sacrament of love must also find expression in various forms of Eucharistic devotion, personal prayer before the Blessed Sacrament, hours of adoration, periods of exposition, short, prolonged, and annual, 40 hours, Eucharistic benediction, Eucharistic processions, Eucharistic congresses. See what he's saying here? You should go to the bread and pray to it for hours and devote yourself to this piece of bread. You worship the Eucharist. This is Pope John Paul II. Eucharistic worship is therefore precisely the expression of that love which is the authentic and deepest characteristic of the Christian vocation. So you want to know, according to the late Pope, what is the most authentic and deepest characteristics of being a Christian? It's worshiping a man-made baked piece of bread. And that's why John MacArthur said that we should grieve for that man because he gained the whole world but lost his eternal soul. Jesus Christ does not cease to exist under the appearance of bread and wine after the Mass is over. Furthermore, some hosts are usually kept in all Catholic churches. In these hosts, Jesus is physically and truly present as long as the appearances of bread remain. Catholics, therefore, have the praiseworthy practice of making visits to our Lord present in their churches to offer him their thanks, their adoration, to ask for help in forgiveness. In a word, they make him the center around which they live their daily lives. Go to the bread and ask for forgiveness of the bread. The Council of Trent says, if anyone saith that in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with the worship, even external, of latria, and is consequently neither to be venerated with a special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in processions according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of Holy Church, or is not to be proposed publicly to the people to be adored, and that the adorers thereof are idolaters, let him be anathema. Very clear. You are to worship this thing, and if you say that those who do are idolaters, you are anathema. And we saw the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. The second commandment is no graven images. But in the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments, they got rid of commandment number 2, and they split commandment number 10 into 9 and 10. So they still have 10 of them, but they have no more. This prohibition against no graven images is not there. So that's convenient. All right, let's do new material. Remember the third. So we saw that transubstantiation leads to believing that Christ is sacrificed over and over and over again. You should worship the Eucharist. And the third one is that the priesthood is essential. Vatican II says, it is indeed the priest alone, who acting in the person of Christ consecrates the bread and wine. But the role of the faithful in the Eucharist is to recall the passion, resurrection, and glorification of the Lord, to give thanks to God, and to offer the immaculate victim, the bread is the immaculate victim, not only through the hands of the priest, but also together with him, and finally by receiving the body of the Lord, to perfect that communion with God and among themselves, which should be the product of participation in the sacrifice of the Mass. Be warned, if you happen to go to a Catholic church and you think, oh, it's just like a worship service, like we have a worship service, only maybe it's a little more liturgical, it's not. They are sacrificing Christ again, and if you are part of it, then you're a part of it. It says clearly that the priest alone can do this, and your job is to receive it. If anyone says that by these words, do this for a commemoration of me, Christ did not institute the apostles' priests, or did not ordain that they and other priests should offer his own body and blood, let him be anathema. Council Trent says that when Jesus said, do this for a remembrance of me, he was actually making the apostles' priests. And only the priests are ordained to do this miraculous conversion of transubstantiation. The Catholic Church teaches that through the miracle of transubstantiation, we commune with God, and only the priest can perform this. The Bible teaches that all believers are priests, and the only mediator we need to get to God is Jesus Christ. And hallelujah for that. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us, what? Kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1, 5-6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Catholics say, in order to get to God, you need transubstantiation. In order to get transubstantiation, you need the priest. The Bible says otherwise. And I'm very happy to proclaim that to you. Keith Green says, the teaching of transubstantiation does not date back to the Last Supper, as most Catholics suppose. It was a controversial topic for many centuries before officially becoming an article of faith, which means that it is essential to salvation, according to Rome. You must believe in this, or you cannot be saved, according to Rome. The idea of a physical presence was vaguely held by some, such as Ambrose, but it was not until 831 AD that Paisiacus Redbertus, a Benedictine monk, published a treatise openly advocating the doctrine. Even then, for almost another 4 centuries, theological war was waged over this teaching by bishops and people alike, until at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD, it was officially defined and canonized as a dogma. A dogma is a teaching or doctrine that can never be reversed or repealed. It is equal in authority to the Bible. And that was done by Pope Innocent III. So it wasn't until 1215 that this became a dogma. Keith Green says, where did this teaching and practice really come from? Like many of the beliefs and rites of Romanism, transubstantiation was first practiced by pagan religions. The noted historian Durant said that belief in transubstantiation as practiced by the priest of the Roman Catholic system is one of the oldest ceremonies of primitive religion, The Story of Civilization, page 741. The syncretism and mysticism of the Middle East were great factors in influencing the West, particularly Italy, Roman society from Nero to Marcus Aurelius by Dill. In Egypt, priests would consecrate meat cakes, which were supposed to become the flesh of Osiris, an ancient Egyptian god of the lower world and judge of the dead, Encyclopedia of Religions. The idea of transubstantiation was also characteristic of the religion of Mithra, whose sacraments of cakes and haoma drink closely parallel Catholic Eucharistic rites. The idea of eating the flesh of deity was most popular among the people of Mexico and Central America, long before they ever heard of Christ, and when Spanish missionaries first landed in those countries, their surpass was heightened when they witnessed a religious rite which reminded them of communion, an image made of flour, and after consecration by priests was distributed among the people who ate it, declaring it was the flesh of deity. It comes from Prescott's Mexico, Volume 3. All right, so here's some questions that we must ask ourselves about transubstantiation. And I don't mean to be crude here. Some of these questions are going to appear crude, and I don't do it for that purpose, but we have to honestly ask these things. If the wafer and wine physically changed into Jesus' actual flesh and blood, then 2 hours after Mass, does every faithful Catholic excrete our Lord in their bathroom? I mean, think about it. And again, I don't say that to be scandalous, but it's quite honest. There's a metabolic, biological thing that happens. So if you eat Christ, do you then out with Christ, so to speak, a couple hours later? Yes, Vicky. So Vicky's saying that in her experience as a Roman Catholic, you were taught that that after you ate Christ, it sort of disintegrated in you, so you wouldn't have this problem.
Yeah.
What if one vomits? I mean, you take communion, and then you vomit. Did you just vomit up the Lord? I mean, again, I don't mean to be gross, but what happens to the hosts that aren't eaten? Is the Lord stored in a pantry until the next day? And again, we know that they actually do believe that because you can go to the pantry and, you know, check them out. Okay, good night, Jesus. We're shutting the door now. I mean, think about it. It's just absurd. Yes, Jim? Right. No, absolutely. Jim's saying that the second point about vomiting is not trivial. Absolutely, it's not trivial. None of these are meant to be trivial. They sound trivial because it's such transubstantiation is so absurd, but it's not trivial. This is what happens when you have man-made doctrines. You get ridiculous outcomes. What if mice break in and eat it? I'm serious. You know, what happens? Are they holy mice? I mean, again, I don't mean to be scandalous here, but this is all important stuff. And we saw this verse, the Westminster Confession of Faith, said, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense. We just saw how ridiculous it is to common sense. And reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. And it is. Transubstantiation does lead to gross idolatries. Absolutely. All right, so let's start talking about Mary. Considering that Christmas is coming up, probably hear a lot about her. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the following. Any questions about transubstantiation? Because it is big. And I should say, you know, it's a good point. I probably should put this in writing, too, that we're not against communion here. We're all for communion. We're for biblical communion. So when we attack transubstantiation, some people who are Catholic might say, oh, you guys don't like to take communion. No, we're all for communion. We're just for biblical communion. In the same way, when you talk to someone from the Boston Church of Christ and you try to tell them that you don't need to be baptized to be saved, they say, whoa, how come you don't like baptism? Well, why are you against baptism? We're not against baptism. We're pro-baptism. We're pro-biblical baptism in the proper understanding of it. I'm having this discussion right now with a woman who's hopefully will be coming out of a church like that, and she's hung up thinking that we're against baptism, and we're not at all. All right, so on to Mary. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the following about Mary. They teach that she had an immaculate conception. I always thought immaculate conception meant Jesus was the immaculate conception. They do teach that, but they teach that Mary was conceived as a result of an immaculate conception. That Mary was conceived without original sin. Now, I always heard the immaculate conception. I always thought they meant Jesus. They don't. They mean Mary is without original sin. They teach she is all holy and lived a sinless life. Mary never sinned. I'm sorry? And she was never, she never had any other children. We'll get to that. There we go. Look at that. They teach that Mary was perpetually a virgin, that she never had any other children. They teach that she is the mother of God. They teach that she is the mother of the church. Again, here's another word. They talk about the assumption. I always thought they meant the assumption of Jesus, that Jesus got, you know, went up to heaven. But they teach that Mary had an assumption, that Mary was taken up to heaven. And they teach that she, with Jesus, is a co-mediator. They teach that she is the queen of heaven. They teach that she redeemed the human race with Jesus. She's a co-redeemer, co-redemptrix. All right, so let's talk about these. The Immaculate Conception. And if you're saved today, every single person should have hair on the back of their head standing, the back of their neck standing straight up. Not everybody has hair on the back of their head, I realize. And believe it, I'm heading there. Every time I go to get my haircut, I say to the woman, I'm like, why do you cut my hairline higher and higher every time I come here? I don't understand. And lately, they've been dyeing my hair gray when I go there, too. I really have to stop going there. All right, so back to... This doesn't have to be about me. All right, we'll go back to the topic at hand here. The Immaculate Conception. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says at line 490, to become the mother of the Savior, Mary was enriched by God with gifts appropriate to such a role. What gifts were those? The angel Gabriel, at the moment of the Annunciation, salutes her as full of grace. In fact, in order for Mary to be able to give the free assent of her faith to the announcement of her vocation, it was necessary that she be wholly born by God's grace. So when Gabriel said, Mary, full of grace, what that meant was that she was fully of grace. She was born of grace. It'll become clearer. The next line says, through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854. This is right out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Mary was preserved pure, no original sin. Pope Pius IX, in Ineffabilis Deus, I need to work on my Latin, says about Mary, immaculate in every respect, innocent and verily most innocent, spotless and entirely spotless. He's not talking about Jesus here, he's talking about Mary. Holy and removed from every stain of sin, all pure, all stainless, the very model of purity and innocence, more beautiful than beauty, more lovely than loveliness, more holy than holiness, singularly holy and most pure in soul and body, the one who surpassed all integrity and virginity, the one who has become the dwelling place of all the graces of the most Holy Spirit, God alone accepted. Mary is more excellent than all, and by nature fair and beautiful, and more holy than the cherubim and seraphim. To praise her, all the tongues of heaven and earth do not suffice. Does this sound like something that should be said of a created being? In Luke 1:46-47, Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. If Mary were sinless, then why would she need a Savior? Sinless people don't need a Savior. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was first introduced by a heretic, a man whose teaching were officially declared to be contrary to church doctrine. For centuries, this doctrine was unanimously rejected by popes, fathers, and theologians of the Catholic Church. William Webster, the Church of Rome at the Bar of History, and this is quoted by Marianne Collins, who was a former nun. Mary is all holy. Catechism says, Mary benefited first and all and uniquely from Christ's victory over sin. She was preserved from all stain of original sin and by a special grace of God committed no sin of any kind during her whole earthly life. So we already saw that she was born without original sin, but this goes further. Not only that, but she never sinned at all. The fathers of the Eastern tradition call the Mother of God the All-Holy, Panagia, and celebrate her as free from any stain of sin, as though fashioned by the Holy Spirit and formed as a new creature. By the grace of God, Mary remained free from every personal sin her whole life long. Doesn't get much clearer than that. But the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. It doesn't get much clearer than that. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. Who's holy? Only God. Thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Revelation 15:4. Mary is not all holy. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. Jesus is the only person who is referred to in Scripture as sinless. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin." Jesus was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2:22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." In contrast, Mary said that God is her Savior, Luke 1:47. If God was her Savior, then Mary was not sinless. Sinless people do not need a Savior. That was Mary Ann Collins. Only Jesus is all holy and sinless. In the book of Revelation, when they were searching for someone who was worthy to break the seals and open the scroll, the only person who was found to be worthy was Jesus. Nobody else in heaven or on earth, including Mary, was worthy to open the scroll or even to look inside it. Revelation 5:1-5. Mary was all holy and all sinless. She could have opened the scroll, but she wasn't able. Mary's perpetual virginity. The Catechism says, "The liturgy of the church celebrates Mary as Epithenos, the ever virgin." Against this doctrine, the objection is sometimes raised that the Bible mentions brothers and sisters of Jesus. The church has always understood these passages as not referring to other children of the Virgin Mary. In fact, James and Joseph, brothers of Jesus, are the sons of another Mary, a disciple of Christ whom St. Matthew significantly calls the other Mary. They are close relations of Jesus, according to an Old Testament expression. So you're saying when you were speaking with a Roman Catholic that they understood when it talks about Jesus' brothers to mean his cousins, because at the time that was an expression. Well, I think that's a doctrine, you know, searching for a scripture right there. I mean, that's looking at things backwards. Okay, so they say that maybe it was Joseph's children from a previous marriage or something? Okay. Well, I don't say about that. Matthew 1:24-25 says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Until means that after that point. Joseph did have sexual relations with Mary. See Galatians 4:1, where Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and had a son. Did I say Galatians? I meant Genesis. Sorry. I'm sorry? That's right, and calls Jesus her firstborn son, which implies that there were others. And again, it says, you know, that Joseph didn't know Mary until. So, I mean, if Joseph didn't know Mary at all, it would have said she didn't know Mary at all. Jesus had brothers and sisters. The Bible even tells us their names. Matthew 13:54-56 says, "And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" Other scripture verses which specifically refer to Jesus' brothers are Matthew 12:46, John 2:12, John 7:3, Acts 1:14, and Galatians 1:19. And Marianne Collins said, "I was always taught that brothers and sisters were general terms that could really refer to any kind of kinsmen, including cousins." This is like what you said. "This is true in the Hebrew language. However, the New Testament is written in Greek, which is an extremely precise language. It makes a clear distinction between the words used to describe family relationships. There is a Greek word which refers to people who are relatives but not of the immediate family, such as aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces, and cousins. There are other Greek words which refer specifically to a person's brother or sister within a family." Mary, the Mother of God. Catechism says, "The Virgin Mary is acknowledged and honored as being truly the Mother of God and of the Redeemer." Continues, "From the most ancient times, the Blessed Virgin has been honored with the title Mother of God. The liturgical feast dedicated to the Mother of God in Marian prayer, such as the Rosary, an epitome of the whole Gospel, expresses devotion to the Virgin Mary. Holy Mary, Mother of God, with Elizabeth we marvel, and why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Because she gives us Jesus, her son. Mary is the mother of God." So the Catechism is very clear. Mary Ann Collins says, "The incarnation means that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Mary was only the mother of Jesus as man, and not the mother of Jesus as God. According to the Bible, the world was created through Jesus." This was long before Mary was born. Again, Jesus is, we looked at this when we looked at the Jehovah's Witnesses. We talked about the Trinity at length. He's both God and man. Certainly, Mary is the mother of the man, Jesus, but not mother of the God, Jesus, because Jesus created Mary. Hebrews 1-2 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And here it is, by whom also he made the worlds. So if Jesus made the worlds, Mary isn't the mother of Jesus, because Mary came second. This is not the chicken and the egg. This is very simple. First Jesus, then Mary. Colossians 1:16-17 says, For by him, Jesus, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, including Mary, were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, including Mary, and by him all things consist. John 8:58 says, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus existed before Abraham was born. That means that he also existed before Mary was born. In John 17:5, Jesus says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory with which I had thee before the world was. So Jesus existed not even before the world began. Jesus came first, not Mary. So saying that Mary is the mother of God is quite a blasphemous statement. Mary is the mother of the church. She is clearly the mother of the members of Christ, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, since she has by her charity joined in bringing about the birth of believers in the church who are members of its head. Mary, mother of Christ, mother of the church. The Catechism continues, We believe that the Holy Mother of God, the new Eve, mother of the church, continues in heaven to exercise her maternal role on behalf of the members of Christ. Acts 1:13-14 gives a picture of a group of people praying together. Mary is mentioned as one of them, but nothing indicates any special prominence. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. So here Mary is mentioned in Acts, but there's no special prominence given to her. Mary is probably in the upper room when the tongues of fire fell on the 120 disciples. However, she's never mentioned again in the book of Acts, which is our only historical record of how the church was born. She's also not specifically identified in the epistles. Paul did send greetings to Mary, but that was a common name. In the Gospels and in the book of Acts, she's referred to as Mary, the mother of Jesus, to distinguish her from other women named Mary. It is notable that John, who took Mary into his home after Jesus was crucified, does not mention her in his epistles, and he only mentions her on two occasions in his gospel, the wedding at Cana and the crucifixion of Jesus. John mentions Mary Magdalene more than he mentions Jesus' mother. So Mary is really not referred to a whole lot in the Bible at all. If she's supposed to be the mother of the church, you don't really see her. Paul doesn't say anything to her, and she really disappears in the book of Acts. Mary's assumption, again, they teach, well, I'll let the catechism speak for itself. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things, so that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords and conqueror of sin and death. The assumption of the Blessed Virgin is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection in an anticipation of the resurrection of other Christians. In giving birth, you kept your virginity. In your dormition, you did not leave the world, O Mother of God, but were joined to the source of life. You conceived the living God, and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. If you're a Catholic, you want your soul delivered by death? Pray to Mary, who is in heaven right now, who was brought there miraculously. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary, the Catechism continues, when the course of her earthly life was completed, was taken up body and soul into the glory of heaven, where she already shares in the glory of her Son's resurrection, anticipating the resurrection of all members of his body. Marian Collins says, there is no biblical reference to the Assumption of Mary. The Gospel of John was written around 90 AD, which was more than 100 years after Mary was born. Surely Mary was more than 10 years old when Jesus was conceived. If Mary had been supernaturally assumed into heaven, wouldn't John, the disciple that Mary lived with, have mentioned it? When Enoch and Elijah were taken up to heaven, the Bible recorded it. With Elijah, it was recorded in some detail. You could see Enoch in Genesis 6:24 and Elijah in 2 Kings 2:1-18. The Assumption of Mary was officially declared to be a dogma of the Roman Catholic faith in 1950 AD. This means that every Roman Catholic is required to believe this doctrine without questioning it. However, as we will see, this teaching of the Assumption originated with heretical writings which were officially condemned by the early church. In 495 AD, Pope Gelasius issued a decree which rejected this teaching as heresy and its proponents as heretics. In the 6th century, Pope Hormisdas also condemned as heretics those authors that taught the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. The early church clearly considered the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary to be a heresy worthy of condemnation. Here we have infallible popes declaring something to be a heresy. Then in 1950, Pope Pius XII, another infallible pope, declared it to be official Roman Catholic doctrine. This comes from William Webster, the Church of Rome at the Bar of History. Mary is a co-mediator. The Catechism says her role in relation to the church and to all humanity goes still further. In a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us all in the order of grace. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. So Mary to this day brings us eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. With equal truth, may it also be affirmed that by the will of God, Mary is the intermediary. Oh, this is Pope Leo XIII in 1891. He says, with equal truth, may it be also affirmed that by the will of God, Mary is the intermediary through whom is distributed unto us this immense treasure of mercy is gathered by God. For mercy and truth were created by Jesus Christ. Thus, as no man goeth to the Father but by the Son, get this, so no man goeth to Christ but by his mother. So very clear. You want to get to God, you go through Jesus, but you can't get to Jesus without going through his mother. So Mary is a co-mediatrix. And this is a pope saying this. Saint Alphonsus Liguori, the Immaculate Heart of Mary is the refuge of sinners, wrote, on this account it was, says Saint Bernard, that the Eternal Father, wishing to show all the mercy possible, besides giving us Jesus Christ, our principal advocate with him, was pleased also to give us Mary, our advocate with Jesus Christ. There is no doubt, the saint adds, that Jesus Christ is the only mediator of justice between men and God, that by virtue of his own merits and promises, he will and can obtain us pardon and the divine favors. But because men acknowledge and fear the divine majesty, which is in him as God, for this reason it was necessary to assign us another advocate, to whom we might have recourse with less fear and more confidence, and this advocate is Mary, than whom we cannot find one more powerful with his divine majesty, or one more merciful towards ourselves. The saint says, Christ is a faithful and powerful mediator between God and men, but in him men fear the majesty of God. A mediator then was needed with the mediator himself, nor could a more fitting one be found than Mary. So this is if a Catholic says, yes, we believe that Jesus is the only mediator to God, with all cults, you need to ask them, what do you mean by that? Because they can honestly say that. We believe Jesus is the only mediator to God. But what they mean by that is, yeah, but you can't go to Jesus. It's impossible because he's stern and you don't want to go to him. You go to Mary, and Mary will let you in to Jesus. Jesus is our mediator to God, but Mary is our mediator to Jesus. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Bible teaches we go right to God confidently with full assurance. Praise God. Yes, Jason. Is the priest our mediator, Mary? No, I don't believe so. The priests are also a mediator to God through transubstantiation, and by the priest can forgive you of your sins so that you can go to God. Marianne Collins continues, this is a great essay that she wrote, by the way. Almost all my quotes from her come from this essay called Mary Worship, a Study of Catholic Practice and Doctrine. And the website we can read that is right there. There is one mediator, and that is Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So Jesus does make intercession, and we can go to him. Ephesians 3:12 says, "In whom, Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." But the Roman Catholic, you know, teachers have said we don't have boldness to go to Jesus. We fear Jesus, so we need to go through his mother. That's a very good point. If Mary is so holy, as they say, then why don't we fear Mary then as well? That's a good point. It's a contradiction again. If Jesus is constantly interceding for us and he's able to save us to the uttermost, utterly, completely, then he doesn't need Mary's help. If we can approach God with boldness and confidence because of our faith in Jesus, then we don't need Mary's help either. Mary as the Queen of Heaven. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things. "All generations will call me blessed." The Church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. So what is intrinsic to Christian worship? Devotion to the Blessed Virgin. Psalm 148:13 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven." This makes it quite clear that only God's name, not Mary's, is to be exalted. In Catholic Bibles, the numbering of the chapters and verses of some of the Psalms is slightly different. That note there, so in case you look this up in a Catholic Bible, you might have to look a little bit for it. When people tried to give Mary special honor and preeminence because she was his mother, Jesus corrected them. In Luke it says, "And it came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and kept it." That's a little bit of a slight against his mother, the Queen of Heaven. In chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, we are given a quite detailed picture of heaven. God is seated on the throne, surrounded by 24 elders and four living creatures. The Lamb, Jesus, is standing in the center of the throne. Thousands upon thousands of angels circle the throne, singing God's praises. And Mary is not in the picture at all. They teach that Mary is the co-redeemer. With her suffering and dying son, she suffered and almost died. So did she surrender her mother's rights over her son for the salvation of human beings and to appease the justice of God, so far as pertained to her. She immolated her son that it can be rightly said that she, together with Christ, had redeemed the human race. This is Pope Benedict XV, 1917. When Jesus died, Mary also suffered for the salvation of human beings and to appease the justice of God. She redeemed the human race with Christ. Pope Leo XIII said, "By the fullness of grace which confers on her the most illustrious of her many titles, the Blessed Virgin is infinitely superior to all the hierarchies of men and angels, the one creature who is closest of all to Christ. It is a great thing in any saint to have grace sufficient for the salvation of many souls, but to have enough to suffice for the salvation of everybody in the world is the greatest of all, and this is found in Christ and in the Blessed Virgin." So some saints have enough grace to help save other people. We saw that when we looked at indulgences. But Mary, whoa, she has enough grace that she alone could save the whole world. Pope Benedict XV said of Mary that one can justly say that with Christ she herself redeemed mankind. In the encyclical Intercedelica, I'm glad my Latin professor isn't here, 1918, quoted by Donald G. Bloch, says, Pope Pius IX said, "Our salvation is based upon the Holy Virgin, so that if there is any hope in spiritual healing for us, we receive it solely and uniquely from her." And that comes from that encyclical. If there is any hope in spiritual healing for us, we receive it solely and uniquely from Mary. Mary, the co-redeemer. Hebrews 1-3 says, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. By himself, Jesus himself purged our sins. No Mary. How many minutes does Dead Saints go? Right. I don't think I have time to get into Dead Saints. So we'll do that next week. Any questions on Mary? Just have a good week. God bless you.